I really enjoy going through books, because when someone comes up and says, was that directed toward me, I have no idea what you're going through, but God does. And I trust his word, and tonight we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses, and there are two topics here that you might think don't dovetail into each other, but this is the way they're written. And the title of the message tonight, Christians Are Different, 2 points. In verses 1 to 8, Christians are different in the way they litigate. Forgive the word, but taking each other to court, that's what the topic is. And then secondly, Christians are different in the way they live, verses 9 through 11. When a person accepts Christ as a Savior, he learns to trust everything God does in his life. There are a lot of great verses in the scriptures. Do you highlight your favorite verses as you go through? Some people do, and they can go back and find out where that verse was mined. There are a lot of gemstones in the Bible, and I trust that you'll find those. When you search for them and discover them, they are very precious. Let me just share three gems relative to trusting God in everything. You know these verses. You probably have them out underlined. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Let me just let you finish that verse. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And that's specific. Everything give thanks. There's another verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And when you put those two verses in the New Testament together, you have in everything give thanks, in every individual thing give thanks, and then taken with Romans 8:28, because all of them working together bring about God's good in your life. There's also Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Those are gems. And Paul here in this chapter is letting the believers in Corinth know that their Christian testimony is at stake when they don't trust God with the circumstances, if we can call them that, because God works them all together. They're not happenstance. Those things work together for good. And so their testimony was at stake when they took one another to court to settle their differences. The first 8 verses in chapter 6 tell them and us how we're to be different from the world in how they litigate, how they go to court to settle differences. According to Jack Browning, who writes for One Legal, 40 million state and federal lawsuits are filed in the United States every year. The United States Chamber of Commerce Institute for Legal Reform did a study in 2016 that showed the cost, the annual nationwide cost of litigation in the United States, hit $429 billion. I know numbers like that are thrown around a lot, but that's a lot of money. And the cost translates to a burden of every taxpayer, or every householder, $3,300 just for litigation. The fear of being sued has affected a large part of our modern culture. Doctors pay large amounts for malpractice insurance. Even teachers have lost the ability to maintain discipline in their classrooms out of fear of lawsuits from parents. Have you ever noticed some of the warning labels that are put on some products? That's, to me, an indication of the extreme measures that companies have gone through to try to protect themselves against being sued. I'll give you 5 of them. These are actual warning labels. On a collapsible stroller, this is the warning label: remove child before folding. On a jet ski, warning: never use a lit match or open flame to check the fuel level. On an iron-on shirt transfer, caution: do not iron while wearing shirt. On a hair dryer, do not use while sleeping. And on a package of fireplace logs, caution: risk of fire. The absurdity that comes because of a fear of lawsuits. Why all this fear of litigation. Why do people file lawsuits? Well, people are greedy. The number one reason for filing a lawsuit today is to get money. People are obsessed, secondly, with proving that they're right and someone else is wrong. Some people just go to court just to prove that they're right. People are entertained by watching the drama. That's a third reason people litigate. Courtroom reality TV shows are popular all around the world. I was surprised to find out when 1 Corinthians was written, people were actually suing each other because they were responding to a challenge, or even they wanted to provide some kind of entertainment. So they had Judge Judy back then as well. Another reason, lawyers advertise how people can make money through the court system. Join a class action lawsuit. I don't know if you've ever gotten an email to do that. But there's a lot of reasons that people go to court. This is how courtroom decisions were made in New Testament times. When a disagreement came up, each party would get another disinterested citizen to argue their side, and a third neutral party would decide the outcome. If that didn't work, they would go to a court of 40 arbitrators were assigned. Every citizen had to serve as a public arbitrator during the 60th year of his life. So if this is year number 60 for you, if you were living in first century times, you would be called on to be the judge. If the 40 couldn't come to a decision, they would take the matter to a jury system. And every citizen over 30 could be called on to serve either as an arbitrator, a judge, or as a juror. There were continuously court cases being held, litigation. The problem in Corinth came when that same greed and obsession over winning cases and arguments, winning arguments over who's right and who's wrong, that were in the world, were found taking place among believers. The Christians are supposed to live differently. The passage before us tonight tells us that we are not to take other believers to court. So what do you do when someone who claims to be a Christian brings a lawsuit against you? Do you have any recourse? How does this work in modern day Christianity? Well, let's read and learn from the passage, verses 1 through 8. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one, that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Well, again, the Christians in Corinth were acting just like the society that they lived in when it came to lawsuits and actions taken against others when wronged. Paul lets them know that believers are to be known for their love. We're to work out our differences lovingly, kindly, quietly among ourselves. Now, Paul was Jewish. The early church was Jewish. The Jews actually considered it blasphemy to take another Jewish person to court. One rabbi wrote, "It is a statute which binds all Israelites that if one Israelite has a cause against another, it must not be prosecuted before Gentiles." One author says, "For centuries, Jews had settled all their disputes either privately or in a synagogue court. They refused to take their problems before a pagan court, believing that to do so would imply that God, through his own people, using his own scriptural principles, was not competent to solve every problem. And Paul now incorporates that same principle, those same principles that were in the Judaic system, the Jewish system, into the life of the early church. And we can learn from these verses tonight and these regulations from the early church how we should respond to brothers in Christ today. Well, first of all, they were taking their issues to the world for justice, verses 1 through 5. The problem? They were going to the wrong authority. Now, verse 1 is worded in a question. In fact, if you were paying attention as we read those first 8 verses, and then you look at the next verses, you'll find that there are 10 question marks in our English text. These are questions. He wants answers. Why are you doing this? What are you doing? What should you be doing? They were taking their issues to the world for justice. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? They were not going before the unjust. The word unjust here is unrighteous or unsaved. Now, the word dikaios is righteous, and the prefix with the A in front of it, adikos, is unrighteous. So he's saying you're going before the unrighteous, the ones who are unsaved. And if you're looking for justice, don't go to the ones who don't have righteousness in their lives, who are still unjust. There's a fundamental truth here that justice belongs to God. Any justice system that leaves God out by its very nature is an unjust system. When a justice system is established on the Judeo-Christian ethics of God's standards of right and wrong found in his word, then there can be fair and correct ruling. But the further you get away from the divine standard, and the more you introduce human ideas of what's fair and what's not, the more unjust a justice system becomes. And sadly, we're seeing that. Paul says, you should have gone before those who are saints. The term saints describes people who have been declared holy. They stand forgiven. They're righteous before God. They are justified. And so we get to verses 2 and 3, and we have a rebuke. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Christians are going to judge the world. They'll be ruling during the millennium. When we went through our study of the book of Revelation, or Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says of that future kingdom, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So that's a future event. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12 says, it is a faithful saying, it is a true saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. It was probably an early song in the first century church. But that one phrase, we shall also reign with him. So Paul is asking, now just stop and think, if you're going to be able to judge the world, can't you judge even the smallest matters that come up in day-to-day living? Christians are not only going to judge the world, we're going to judge angels. How much more, then, things pertaining to this life? So Paul's logical argument, with these two things in view, in the future, we'll rule on the earth, we'll judge angels. Then he says Christians should be able to make those right decisions and rule fairly and correctly in those issues, those matters that come up in day-to-day living. The solution, verses 4 and 5. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. So in this pertaining to this life, if something comes up where you need arbitration, those types of things, they were to choose people who are the least esteemed, and he said, let them make the decisions regarding those decisions, those arguments. Those decisions were about things pertaining to this life. They were to choose judges least esteemed in the church, those who were overlooked. Even the simplest saint would have a better ability to discern things than the public. Why? Because they have a different kind of a wisdom. James tells us that there's a wisdom from below, from the earth, and there's a wisdom from above. Let me read those verses in James 3, 13 through 17. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, a good lifestyle, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Two kinds of wisdom, heavenly and earthly. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And isn't that the way judgments need to be made? Without partiality, without hypocrisy. Well, Paul censures them in verse 5. He says he speaks this to their shame. He asked, isn't there anyone who's wise among you? Not one, not even one person? So they're taking their issues to the world for justice. In verses 6 to 8, they should have taken the wrong instead of adopting the attitude of revenge and lashing back. Brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong. You should have been taking wrong, but instead you're doing wrong. You defraud, and that your brethren. The problem is restated. Brother goes to law with brother before unbelievers. This is called a fault. And the word there is something lacking, a failure, or a deterioration. The word fault was used for someone who lost his case in court. He was defeated. So there's a fault among you. Now, what should they have done? They should have taken the wrong. Why do you not rather take wrong? Suffer or allow yourself to be defrauded. To defraud means to be taken advantage of. Why do you not rather suffer to be defrauded, yourselves to be defrauded? It's better to allow someone to take advantage of you if it means maintaining a good testimony to those outside of Christ. I've known some people who have taken this route. And although they may have lost money in the whole process, they preserve the testimony of genuine faith by settling it outside of court. John MacArthur says, Christians who take fellow Christians to court lose spiritually before the case is heard. He tells of an attorney friend of his who over the years had counseled dozens of Christians to drop lawsuits against each other. In some 90% of the cases he has been successful, and reports that without exception, those believers have been blessed. Also without exception, those who insisted on resolving their disputes in court became bitter and resentful, whether they won or lost their cases. If they went to court, they always lost spiritually. One of the most tragic statements that we can hear is this one. If that's Christianity, I don't want it. What were they doing? Verse 8, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. They were doing wrong. That's the verb form of adikos, unrighteous. You are doing unrighteousness. They were defrauding their brothers in Christ, taking what rightfully belonged to someone else. So what have we learned so far? What's our recourse for a brother who takes advantage of us? We get someone in the church, anyone, to arbitrate, to make a decision. Be willing to be the loser in the case. Take the wrong. Allow yourself to be taken advantage of. You may say, well, wait a minute. The least esteemed in the church might get it wrong. I deserve a fair judgment. And I might just get taken to the cleaners if I let the least be the judge. I want to appeal. This passage is teaching, be willing to let it go. Now, I think we need to make a note here. This doesn't mean that Christians don't report anything to the police when a law has been broken. God ordained government. Courts are a part of that governmental system. If someone in the church breaks a law, we have an obligation to notify the authorities. We don't just handle it in a church discipline meeting and never tell anybody else about it. There are also times when we must protect someone through notifying authorities if there is physical abuse, abuse of a spouse or of a child. A court order is often necessary for protection from a backslidden or unsaved spouse. Paul was dealing with disputes over finances. He's dealing with disputes over finances or property. These would be known as civil cases, not criminal cases. Civil cases are brought by one individual against another, decided by a judge. Criminal cases are brought by either a federal or state government and are almost always decided by a jury. It's interesting that Paul, remember, made his appeal to Rome when the Jewish court brought serious charges against him. In Acts 25:11, "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof you accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." So he went to that court of Caesar's court. So this passage in 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about individuals bringing another individual to court for a settlement. Don't do it. This principle of taking the wrong rather than doing the wrong shows that really Christians live by a higher standard than the world does. When God's love permeates a group of people like a local church, it should be obvious in the way that we treat each other. We don't take advantage of one another. We don't try to get something out of someone if we can, just squeeze them a little bit. We don't think primarily of ourselves, but of each other. That kind of attitude extends really beyond lawsuits. It affects how we talk about others, how we feel about others. And the compassion of Christ should be at the heart of our Christian fellowship. Well, the second part of the message, verses 9 through 11, Christians are different in the way that they live. And Paul here illustrates the difference between how saved people live and how lost people live. You say, well, that's always obvious. Well, not always. Sometimes, well, Vance Havner said, I look for the world and I find it in the church. I look for the church and I find it in the world. So unfortunately, there is a blurring of lines here. Paul lists some characteristics of the unsaved, and then he lists some characteristics of those who are saved. And they're put there to contrast. He does this to make Christians in Corinth realize that they're not what they used to be. Aren't you glad for that? When Christ saves us, we're not what we used to be either. So, this is what was going on in Corinth. He wants them to realize there's been a change, a drastic change. When Jesus saves us, it affects everything about us, the way we treat one another in the church. Let's read verses 9 through 11. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's our 10th question mark there. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So first of all, characteristics of the unsaved. The overall category here is the unrighteous. "Don't you know that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't be in heaven because they've refused that righteousness of Christ that is available for all sinners through faith in Christ and salvation. So there's a warning. Be not deceived. Don't think that this is not true. These people, the characters that are listed here, won't be in heaven. Neither fornicators, and then all the others start with nor. No one in this group will inherit the kingdom of God. So, what is a fornicator? Well, it's a person who commits any kind of immorality. The word is porneia. Idolaters. Those are the people who worship anything or anyone besides the one true God. Adulterers. Here, a person that commits immorality, a married person commits with someone who is not their spouse. The word effeminate here is a man who acts like and pretends to be a woman. That hits home in our culture and in our society, doesn't it? That's very clear. The effeminate will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then abusers of themselves with mankind. That's one word in the Greek, and it describes men who are immoral with other men. The Bible is very clear on this. And then thieves, those who take what belongs to others. And then covetous, those who want what belongs to others. Then drunkards, those who are controlled by alcohol. Revilers, those who destroy other people with their words. Extortioners, these are thieves who steal indirectly. They scam someone, they swindle someone out of their money. Well, the phrase that began this description was, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And that phrase is repeated at the end of verse 10. All of these activities of the unrighteous identifies them with others who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Twice it says that. Well, we look at that group and say, boy, what a horrible lot of sinners. I'm glad I'm not part of that. I'm glad I'm not associated with them. But the words at the beginning of verse 11 show that we were part of that same crowd, and such were some of you. And it's only because of God's grace that we're no longer among those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not by our own turning over a leaf. It's by the radical transformation that comes through salvation. It's all by the grace of God. And such were some of you. That tells me also that God's grace can save the worst among us. And he has. Characteristics of the unsaved people. Now, characteristics of the saved people. And such were some of you. So the opposite of what you used to be. But what made the difference? It says, but ye are washed. The word washed there is to completely wash away. Not like some thing you put in the washing machine and you pull it out and say, boy, let's try that one again and let's put a little shout in there. Ye are washed, completely washed. Ye are sanctified, that's made holy, purified. Ye are justified. The word justified means you're declared righteous. It's God's declaration because of the righteousness of Christ. When he looks at us, he sees the forgiveness that we have in him, in Christ. Now, all of these are in the past tense. I know we have the verbs, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified, but those should be the word were. It's in the past tense. You were washed. It's already taken place. You were sanctified. You've been made holy. You were justified. When he saved you, he declared you righteousness. Notice all begin with the strongest Greek adversative participle. It's the word Allah, and it's that word but. This is the strongest way to say it. That's the way you used to be, but you're not that way anymore. Praise God for the dramatic change, the certain change. How were we washed, sanctified, and justified? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, here is a reference to the Trinity. Well, because God has made a radical and drastic change, in the life of a person who comes to Christ by faith, there will be an obvious, outward, evident lifestyle that reflects that internal change. In particular, Christians won't try to take advantage of other Christians. We don't run to court over every little incident when we feel wronged. We'll show by our willingness to be wronged that we follow the one who was wrongfully accused, the Lord Jesus Christ, wrongfully scourged, wrongfully killed. And as we trust him, we show that we know that God is in control. This reaction of the way that we're to respond is really unnatural. And can we call it supernatural? Because that's the only way we can respond this way. When God's love fills our hearts so much that we allow him to love our enemies through us, love the ones who are trying to take advantage through us, let him do it. It's supernatural. And when we do, it'll be a testimony to the world that salvation really does change a person. It really does make a difference. Believers really can be filled with Christ's love. And the glory will not be because of who we are, but all because of what Christ has done. The glory goes to God. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for passages in the Bible that are just like this, that are so practical, sometimes difficult to implement in our current situation, but always the best. And so I pray that we'll trust you more and more. Allow your love and your grace and mercy to flow through us to a world that desperately needs to see what Christianity is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.